The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times. God's
Word. All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. The title to our message this morning is The Gods and Devils Among Us. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please remember that Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would receive your word as the boy Samuel received your word, that he said, speak, your servant is listening. Lord, help us not to be those who are willing to receive only soft and gentle words from you, but also words of warning. Help us to love every word that comes from your mouth. And may your spirit empower us to that end, Lord, that we would hear your word and it would produce fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. First verse here, verse 14, begins with the command to flee from idolatry. And idolatry, which is the worship of other gods, is the sin in the Bible. Idolatry is the oldest sin, it is the most committed sin, and it's the most destructive sin. Consider those three things. First of all, idolatry is the oldest sin. Why did our first parents eat the forbidden fruit? Because they believed that lie from Satan that they would be like God, Genesis 3:5. And that's idolatry, choosing our desires over the desires of God. That's the first sin in the Bible, the root sin. It's the oldest ancient sin. But secondly, consider that idolatry is the most committed sin. Before God called Abraham, Joshua 24:2 says that he and his family served other gods. They were idolaters. When Rachel left Laban, her father, Genesis 31:19 says that she stole her father's household gods. When Joshua led Israel into the promised land, he had to tell them before they entered in Joshua 24:23, put away the foreign gods that are among you. In the New Testament, Paul preached to a man to the men at Lystra. He said, turn from these vain things, these idols, to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Acts 14:15. In fact, conversion itself is described as forsaking one's idols. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10, Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Idolatry is the sin that is constantly warned against, not only in the old, but in the new. We just saw this, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This is the last verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry is the most committed sin. But thirdly, consider that idolatry is the most destructive sin. Idolaters lead the most miserable lives. David said in Psalm 16:4, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Do you realize that idolatry in the end always leads to some form of human sacrifice? The ancients sacrificed their children to Moloch, the Ammonite god. And in our very sophisticated culture today, we sacrifice our children to the god of personal autonomy in the form of abortions. I mean, think about it. We didn't announce this, but today is the National Day of Prayer for Abused Children. Why is there abused children? Because that's the logical end of idolatry, human sacrifice. That either happens in the most radical form of human sacrifice, abortion, or it happens in lesser forms. If I get angry at my son because he has interrupted me time, and I yell at him and treat him shamefully, what am I doing at that moment? I'm sacrificing the relationship on the altar of self-worship. Idolatry destroys humans, but it also destroys the idolater himself. Do you realize that the reason that Israel went into captivity was because they turned to idolatry? 2 Kings 17:15 and 16, they went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. Therefore, verse 18, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. And this is what will happen to all idolaters on the last day. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Truly, the worshiping of idols, of worshiping other gods, is the most destructive sin. Dear congregation, connecting to our text, the Corinthian church struggled with the idolatry of their day just like we struggle with the idolatry of our day. So what does Paul tell us? Verse 14, flee from it. And then essentially, the unpacking of the text, he gives us two reasons. One, because idolatry is demonic. And two, because it provokes the Lord to jealousy. It's adulterous. Our big idea, flee from idolatry, because it is demonic and it provokes the Lord to jealousy. Three parts to our message this morning. We're just, first of all, in the first part, asking, what is idolatry? And then secondly, we're going to see that idolatry is demonic. And then thirdly, that idolatry is adultery. So what is idolatry? Notice verse 14 starts with a therefore. What's the connection to the previous verses? Well, Paul just finished showing the Corinthians that those Israelites in the Old Testament who engaged in idolatry were destroyed. And Israel serves as a type, a foreshadowing of what will happen to future idolaters. Paul showed us that all of their spiritual privileges that they had, they're being delivered out of Egypt. They're being brought through the Red Sea. They're eating the heavenly manna. They're drinking from the rock. They're being led by Christ. All of those amazing spiritual privileges did not make them safe. And this is crucial to see because so many today in the modern church think that, well, I'm safe because I'm very much engaged in religious things. I go to church. I have Christian parents. I have been baptized. We saw from last time, that doesn't make people safe. Only a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ makes a person safe. These Israelites demonstrated that they didn't have that. And therefore, this warning for us is that there are many who belong to the visible church who don't possess a living faith. Just this last week in our elders' training, this was vividly illustrated. We're going over this book called Dangerous Calling by a guy named Paul Tripp. And the premise of the book is that pastoral ministry is exceedingly dangerous precisely because our hearts are so treacherous. And that being said, we flip to the front of the book and there were 7 endorsements by other major pastors, seminary professors, and ministry leaders. 4 out of the 7 of them have, since that book was published, have either apostatized or disqualified themselves from ministry because of idolatry. 4 out of 7. In other words, like Israel, they succumb to idolatry. And so what does Paul tell us? Right out of the chute, therefore, my beloved, flee from it. When I preached the beginning of this chapter 2 weeks ago, I received a lot of feedback from many of you, from brothers and sisters who were shaken up and distressed from that message. And I want to tell you that that was not my intent at all, but I praise God for any message that would make us stop and seriously examine our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Examining ourselves is a vital spiritual discipline because we are experts at deceiving ourselves. Paul is not at all trying to terrify us in this chapter. He's trying to love us. Look at the language he uses in verse 14. He calls us my beloved. In spite of all the problems that the Corinthians had, in spite of all the problems that we have, he loves us. He deeply cares for us. He's our spiritual father, and he wants to make sure that we don't lose our way. So notice, before he even tells us what idolatry is, he gives us a command: flee from it. Flee from it. And the imagery here is of an army under attack in a very narrow gorge, and the only way they can escape is through the mountain pass. Flee. The Lord told Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt in Matthew 2:13 because Herod was trying to kill the baby Jesus. Idols must be fled from precisely because idols will kill you. And some of the Corinthians actually experience this in the next chapter. You know, we have Lord's Supper here every week, and we read some of those passages. People died from eating the Lord's Supper wrongly. And it says specifically that the Lord put them to death and that many of them got sick. Why? Because they were idolaters. This is not Old Testament. This is New Testament. So what is idolatry? What is idolatry? We could sum it up in 2 words. Idolatry is disordered worship. It's disordered worship. And so we arrive at our first principle. Human beings are worshiping beings before they are anything else. Human beings are worshiping beings before they are anything else. If you don't know that about yourself, you don't know yourself yet. Before you are male or female, before you are mom or dad, before you are butcher, baker, or candlestick maker, before you are a church member, whatever other identity marker you have, before all of them, you are a worshiper. That is what God made you for. It's why he made the whole universe, that we might glorify and enjoy him. That is the chief end of everything. In fact, the Ten Commandments are actually a worship guide. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods. Worship me alone. Commandment number two, you shall not make images and bow down to them. Worship me in all truth. Commandment number three, don't take my name in vain. Worship me in all spirit, in sincerity. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Worship me at all times, the 6 days you're working and the one day you're resting. Commandment number five, honor your father and mother. Worship me with all of your authorities in your life. Commandment number six, do not murder. Worship me with all of your life and all of your neighbor's life. Commandment number seven, do not commit adultery. Worship me with all of your sex life. Commandment number eight, do not steal. Worship me with all of your property. Commandment number nine, do not lie. Worship me with all of your speech. Commandment number 10, do not covet. Worship me with all of your desires. Worship is inescapable. The single most frequent activity that you do every day, regardless of whatever else you are called to do, is worship. The reason why is because you just have to live for something. The question is not whether you worship, but which God do you worship? Not whether, but which. Now, at this point, I think somebody might say, but I don't fashion golden calves. I don't build Asherah poles. I don't worship at high places like the ancients did. I don't bow down to statues. Therefore, I don't have an idolatry problem. How do I answer that? Well, idolatry occurs first in the heart before it ever is expressed in physical images. Ed Welch says here, quote, we must begin by realizing that those Old Testament idols were concrete, physical expressions of new loyalties and commitments that had been established in the human heart. In other words, it's not artisans that fashion idols. The human heart does. As Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. The prophet Ezekiel says that. God says in Ezekiel 14:3, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. That's where idolatry begins. Now, the reason why the Israelites of old turned to idolatry away from the living God was because they thought that God could not be fully trusted to give them what they wanted. So they looked for blessing from other gods. Israelites, they turned to the Canaanite god Baal, he's the storm god, because they stopped trusting that Yahweh would provide rain for their food. Israelites turned to Ashtaroth, the goddess of sex, because they stopped believing that Yahweh would give them children and joy. In other words, idolatry is when you trust in other things or other people for that which only God can fulfill. Idolatry is the main category that Scripture uses to describe unbelief. We turn to idols because we don't believe that God will do what he said that he will do. So we look to other things. So how do you know if you're worshiping idols? Well, if the Ten Commandments show us what true worship is, then any violation of them is idolatry. That's how Martin Luther understood the Ten Commandments. In his catechism published in 1529, he wrote that the Ten Commandments begin with a commandment against idolatry. And he asks, why does it come first? Well, because the fundamental motivation behind every sin is idolatry. We never break another commandment without breaking the first one. So, for instance, why was the rich man in Luke 16 so covetous? Because he loved his costly clothes and good eating more than God. Why did the people build the Tower of Babel? Why did the people building the Tower of Babel disobey God's command to multiply and fill the earth from Genesis 11? Because they loved their own name more than God's. Why did Eli not discipline his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in 1 Samuel chapter 2? They were engaging in theft and adultery. God tells Eli in verse 29, he says, because you honor your sons above me. Why did Peter deny Christ three times in Matthew 26? Because at that moment, he feared punishment more than he loved God. Beloved, how do you and I find the idols that we're tempted to worship in our lives? Well, David Pallison has a very helpful set of questions called X-ray questions. You can look them up on Google later, but here are some of them. Here's how you detect your idolatry. What are you living for? What can't you live without? When Rachel saw that she was barren, couldn't have children, she told Jacob, in Genesis 31, give me children or I shall die. And Jacob rightly responded. He says, am I in the place of God? If there is anything in your life or anyone in your life that you cannot live without besides the Lord, then that thing is an idol. What is your ultimate standard of truth? What guides your decision-making process? Lord told Israel in Isaiah 65:2, I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. If your own thinking is the final standard that guides your life, other than the Word of God, above the Word of God, then your mind has become an idol. What do you talk most about? Jesus tells us that our speech reveals the things that our heart worships. Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Whom must you please? What opinion counts most to you? Out of everybody in the world, whose opinion counts most? There were some Jews in Jesus' day who didn't publicly confess Christ because they didn't want to lose their reputation. And Jesus said of them in John 12:43, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. If someone's opinion counts more to you than the Lord's opinion, then that person is your idol. Children, boys and girls, can boys and girls be idolaters? No. Do you ever disobey your parents? Ever? The prophet Samuel said that disobedience is idolatry. I think the first sin that any of us have ever sinned was disobedience against our parents. We were idolaters from the first time that we could say no or resist our parents. How do you spend your money? Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, where your money is, where you spend your money, there your heart will be also. Your money always flows most effortlessly towards your heart's greatest love. In fact, the mark of an idol is when you spend too much money on it and you have to exercise extreme self-control to stop. That's an idol. Look in your checkbook. That will tell you who you functionally worship. How do you spend your time? Archbishop William Temple once said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." Your religion is what you do with your solitude. What do you spend daydreaming and fantasizing about when nothing else demands your attention? Where do you look for security? What do you hope will deliver you from any future disaster? If you think that if you just had a little bit more money, then you would be safe. If you think that, then your finances are your idol. The prophet said of the pagan nations in Psalm 115:4, their idols are silver and gold. Where do you look for pleasure? Do you know that all addictions, alcohol, drugs, and sex are all forms of worshiping idols? Addictions to those things are forms of worshiping idols? Ed Welch again says, these are the modern golden calves erected by addicts to find meaning, power, or pleasure apart from God. For the addict, dope is God. It's the supreme being, the higher power in the junkie's life. He is subjugated to its will. He follows its commandments. The drug is the definition of happiness. Each shot of junk in his veins is a shot of divine love, and it makes the addict feel resplendent with the grace of God. Now, I actually think that drug addiction is a metaphor for all idolatry. It's very clear to everyone, except for the practicing addict, that that addict has a problem serving their addiction that has become their God. What we fail to see is that's how all idolatry works. All idolatry is addiction to that idol. So, beloved, let me ask you, has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's functional trust and loyalty and service and fear and delight? Paul tells us to run, to flee, to escape such things. That's our first point. Let's look secondly at how idolatry is demonic. And Paul tells us why we're to flee from such things here. Now remember, this theme began in chapter 8, and the theme from chapter 8 through chapter 10 is idolatry. And it began with the idea of foods sacrificed to idols. And some of the Corinthians went beyond merely eating food sacrificed to idols, and now they were actually engaging with their pagan neighbors in those worship services where that meat was. And they thought that their Christian liberty had made them so free that they were even able to join them in these pagan sacrifices. They didn't think at all that participation in these feasts, in these idols' temples, was actually an act of idolatry. They were totally oblivious to it. They thought they were free. This is not uncommon today. Many Christians think that their Christian liberty extends to everything under the sun. They think that all things are lawful for them to do, as Paul points out in verse 23. So what does Paul do? He shows that participation in such things is not only idolatry, whether you intend it or not, but it's actually participating with demons. And he gives three analogies to prove the case. Analogy number one, to eat the Lord's Supper is a participation with the Lord. To eat the Lord's Supper is participation with the Lord. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, I speak as to a sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, Paul's going to get into a full-on theology of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. But we can't miss that he is saying actually something very extraordinary here. This cup that we bless, that's the wine that he's speaking of. This bread that we break, that's the loaf. When we take this holy sacrament by faith, Paul is saying that we are participating in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ, not meaning the church here, but his literal body, the body that gives us those benefits of salvation. And what's key here is the word participation. This is the extraordinary thing. It's repeated four times in our passage, twice in this verse, once in verse 18, and lastly in verse 20. The word for participation is koinonia. Koinonia. It means intimate fellowship. It means an inner exchange or affectionate union between persons. It's communion. It's a common union between more than one person, one and another at least. That's how Paul describes the Lord's Supper, meaning that when we take the Lord's Supper by faith in Christ, we're not merely eating bread and drinking wine. There's a very real and intimate fellowship between Christ and our souls. And Paul is saying here that the Lord's Supper is a spiritual experience where we commune with the Savior and he communes in a mysterious and wonderful way with us. So that's the first analogy. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper, there's a heavenly exchange, a koinonia that takes place between Jesus and ourselves. That's the first analogy. The second analogy. To eat the Lord's Supper is a participation with the church. It's a participation with the church. Look at verse 17. He says, because, or you could translate it, since there is one bread, meaning the bread in the Lord's Supper, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We who are the many are one body. Now he's referring to the church. And his argument is that since as individual believers we have koinonia, that fellowship with Jesus, therefore we have that same intimate fellowship with one another. Since anyone who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him, therefore in a very real way we become one spirit with each other. We participate with each other. That's the second analogy. Whenever we partake of the sacrament, we manifest that we are actually one body. Analogy number three. To eat Jewish sacrifices was a participation of the altar. To eat Jewish sacrifices was a participation of the altar. Verse 18, he says, consider the people of Israel. So think back to the Old Testament, he's saying. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? He's drawing on the imagery of those Jews who went to the altar and sacrificed their offering. And there was even a koinonia or a fellowship in their case. Some people brought the offering to the altar, to the Lord. Some of it, of that offering, was eaten by the priest. And some of that offering was eaten by those who offered it. The point is that all of them had a common share in whatever was brought to the altar. So that brings us to our second principle. Here's essentially Paul's conclusion from these three analogies. Whenever we participate in the world's worship in the same way, we are communing with their gods, which are demons. When the Corinthians shared in these pagan sacraments, these meats, They just were engaging in worship. And for any of them to say, well, that's just food and that's just an idol, he cuts them off at the pass. Look at verse 19. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? He already told us in chapter 8, verse 8, that food like this is a matter of indifference. And he already said in verse 4 that idols are imaginary playthings. However, the reality is that in worshiping these idols, these pagans really were obeying the will of the great adversary, the devil. Just as righteousness is a sweet offering to our Savior, so sin is the sweetest offering to Satan. Look at verse 20. Paul makes the point. What pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. Now, go ask any pagan if they think that they're sacrificing to a demon. What are they going to say? No, not at all. It doesn't matter what their intention is. Paul is telling us what the reality is. It's not that they intend to worship Satan. But the truth is that whenever worship is not offered to God, it is always unequivocally offered to Satan. As Charles Hodge says here, we are shut up to the necessity of worshiping God or Satan for all refusing or neglecting to worship the true God or giving to any other the worship which is due to him alone. It just is the worshiping of Satan and fallen angels. You guys want to see an illustration of this? Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, this is where Ananias and Sapphira saw that there were many who were selling their properties and giving the monies to the apostles to distribute to the church. And they wanted in on this little enterprise. But they were more interested in being recognized and admired for their generosity than they were in helping the Lord's people. So they sold a piece of property, and the monies were totally free for them to do whatever they wanted with it. But they brought them to the apostles and they said, hey, here's all the money that we made from this property. It's all of it. And Peter says this to him. Look at verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Satan was right there in his idolatry. No doubt Ananias didn't intend on communing with Satan. But that's precisely what happened. Demons are the spiritual force behind all idolatry. MacArthur points out here, quote, whenever an idol is being worshipped, Satan sends one of his demon emissaries to act out the part of that imaginary god. There is never a god behind an idol, but there's always a spiritual force. There's always a force that is evil and demonic, end quote. I would just argue that you already know this experientially. Brothers and sisters, why is idolatry so powerful? Why are addictions so hard to break? Because there is a spiritual force behind those things. There's a dark influence that is encouraging you to continue, that is enticing you, that is luring you deeper and deeper in. And anybody who's ever struggled with addiction knows exactly what I'm saying. That is why Scripture constantly exhorts us to fight and resist Satan, not with our own power, but with the power of God. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What are the schemes of the devil? Idolatry. But look at the end of verse 20, back in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. I do not want you to have koinonia with the devil. So here's the question for us. Certainly Paul is telling us not to engage with worship with other false religions. That seems fairly obvious right on the surface, right? But is that all that Paul is saying to us here in 1 Corinthians 9? Like, or 10, as long as we stay out of the Mormon temple or out of Rome or out of Islam, as long as we stay out of those mosques, then we're good here. Is that what he's saying? Is that all he's saying? I don't think so. Any and all idolatry is forbidden, even if it's the most refined type of idolatry, even if it's the most sophisticated type of idolatry. So let's ask, what is the refined idolatry in our culture? And what are their corresponding sacraments? Because that's the argument here. You eat the meat in the temple, which is their sacrament, and you're participating in their idol. So what are our cultural idols and their corresponding sacraments? Let's consider three. Not exhaustive. The first American idol that constantly begs for our worship is autonomy. Autonomy just means self-law. It is the belief that we are a law to ourselves, that we're completely sovereign, that we're answerable to no one. What do you suppose the chief sacrament of autonomy is? Abortion. Abortion is the peak, the pinnacle. A woman has unquestioned authority over her own body, never mind the fact that the baby in her womb is not her body. So, dear congregation, are you sharing in this sacrament? That's ridiculous, you might think, but let me ask you, who did you vote for? How do you vote? There's so much nonsense during the last election cycle about how the Bible doesn't tell us who to vote for or how to vote. That's patently absurd. We are not to participate or have koinonia with this sacrament. And if you vote for candidates that promote the murder of babies, how is that not fellowship with demons? I would like to know. You should repent for that if that's you. That's a serious sin. So politically, right? The second American idol, transgenderism. What's the sacrament of transgenderism that our culture tells us that we must eat? Preferred pronouns. We must use the preferred pronouns. This is not a small thing. This is a worship thing. I was just in a conversation with a brother from another church the other day, and he said that his son is in a tough place right now because he's in a big corporation, and he's in HR, and he's responsible to teach employees company policy, which means that he is supposed to teach his employees that the men who want to be called she's are to be called she's, and the women who want to be called he's are to be called he's. Dear congregation, that is to worship at the altar of transgenderism. That's to lie about the way that God has made the world. Yes, it means that this man will probably lose his job. It will cost him. But what will it cost you to engage in idolatry like that? The third American idol is materialism. This is the one that we're probably most guilty of. What is the sacrament of materialism? The continued accumulation and need for more and more stuff. This is a deadly sacrament. Jesus warned about the seed that was sown among the thorns and how the desire for other things choked out the word and it made the word unfruitful. Examine yourself, beloved. If you are always wanting more and more stuff, if Your life is centered on your needs, your wants, your desires. How is that not fellowship with demons? Now, obviously, there are many more idols in our culture. But allegiance can only be given to one God, either the Lord or idols. Look at how Paul makes this argument in verse 21. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Notice he doesn't say should not. He says cannot. You can only have koinonia with one God. Jesus said you can't serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Only one God is being worshipped. So that's our second point. When we join with the world and partake of their sacraments, whether we intend it or not, we just are fellowshipping with demons. Let's look at our last point. Idolatry is adultery. And Paul here gives us one final reason why idolatry is so offensive to the Lord. Look at verse 22. He says, "Shall we provoke the Lord," meaning Christ, "to jealousy?" Jealousy? Why does Paul use the word jealousy here? Why doesn't he use the word wrath? Because he wants us to see that our idolatry is an adulterous thing to him. Paul says in the very next letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Is that how you see your relationship with the Lord, that he is jealous for your love? He's jealous for it. When God's people chase after idols, the imagery in Scripture is always, without exception, a wife whoring herself out to other lovers. Listen to how the Lord is wounded over that type of betrayal. Ezekiel 6, 9, he says to Israel, he says, "Oh, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that is departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols." He says the word broken. It's a very graphic word that it means crushed, wrecked, shattered into pieces, violently rent into two, hurt. We wound the Lord when we count others more lovely than him. It's wounding his love. One of the things that I need to clear up also from last time is there was a concern like, okay, what about my job and what about the activities that I do in the world? Are those things idolatrous? Well, that's what Rome used to teach before the Reformation, that our secular activities were dirty things and only our sacred activities were pleasing to the Lord. So there's this great divide. When you're in the building, you're pleasing to the Lord. When you're out there, not so much. That is not the theology of Scripture. And Paul quickly debunks that in verse 31. He says, "So, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Any activity under the sun, as long as it isn't sinful, can be pleasing to the Lord." That should be refreshing to you. You can draw a picture. You can paint a portrait. You can go for a walk. You can build a house. You can go to work, you can raise your kids, you can change poopy diapers, all in God's perfect will, and God can be magnified in those things. Idolatry is not doing worldly things. God made the world and everything in it. That's why Luther could say, a Christian father could go home, eat his sausage, drink his beer, play his flute, sing with his children, make loves to his wife, all to the glory of God. Idolatry only happens when we take any activity and make them ultimate things. That's when it becomes an idol. When the focus shifts from the creator to the creature, that's idolatry. God willing, we'll see more of that next week. But let's just consider one more time as we close what Paul is saying here in verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul is essentially unpacking the second commandment. And he gives a threat. The second commandment gives a threat and a promise. So let's first consider the threat of the second commandment. Don't worship idols, because the second commandment, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. If you are here this morning and you don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in him, if you don't love him, if you don't trust him, or if you're simply a Christian in name only and not in reality, then hear this warning. God will return your iniquity on your own head. Are you stronger than God? What person or angel has ever been able to overpower God Almighty or deliver themselves from his hand? Dear friend, don't you know that no idolater will ever enter the kingdom of heaven? Revelation 21:8 says, but as for all idolaters, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Why would you let that be you? Why would you perish? Today, salvation is being opened to you. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners just like you, so that you could be turned from idolatry to serve the living and true God. And the truth is that every other Christian in this room were once enslaved to idols just like you, but God has freed them. That's the promise of Scripture, that if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Do you want to be free from those idols that have enslaved you? Then call out for mercy on the Son of God. Son of God, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Cleanse me, wash me, forgive me. I believe you. I want you. I don't want any other. And Jesus promises that all who come to him in sincerity, that he will bring you into his kingdom, that he will raise you up on the last day. But be warned right now. If you don't turn to him, you will surely not escape. Everybody always thinks that death will not come to them. That sure, theoretically, I will die someday. But death always comes. The people in hell always say, I thought I had more time. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you are stronger than God. That's the threat of the second commandment. But there is a promise. The promise of the second commandment is that he shows his steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God shows his covenant love, meaning his covenant mercy. Who needs mercy? Sinners need mercy. That's the promise of the second commandment, that he can show his mercy to you. It's not that Christians don't commit idolatry. Sadly, Christians commit idolatry all the time. But what Christians do is they repent and they continue to repent and come back to the Lord and come back to the Lord and come back to the Lord. Beloved, I need so much mercy in this area. I struggle against my own idols. I love worshiping myself. And honestly, I'm at a place right now where I cannot have alcohol in my house because I find myself wanting it more than God. That's idolatry. I need mercy. to you. And he promises it to you. It's found entirely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that you could possibly desire, everything that you could possibly look to for in idols is already found in him. Look at your idols. Look at your idols and then look at Christ. Look at them carefully. Ask yourself, what are those idols promising me? And then look to Christ and say, what is Christ giving me? What can your idols accomplish for you? Can your idol forgive sins? Jesus can. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Can your idol give you true peace? Does your idol ever say, now you have enough? No, but Jesus can. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 5:1. Can your idol raise you from the dead? Does it promise that kind of power over you? No, but Jesus can. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Can your idols give you ever-increasing pleasure? No. But Jesus can. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Beloved, that is how you defeat idolatry. By realizing that the things that your idols promise you are things that only Jesus can give. So take a look at those idols that are demanding your worship, that are demanding that you partake in their sacraments, and say to them, because I have Jesus, I can live without you. The Lord is my husband, my redeemer, my advocate with the Father, my portion, my cup, my friend, my resurrection, my life, my shepherd, the light in my darkness, my everlasting crown. He is my beginning and my end, and I need him and no other. Look to Christ. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.